We thank you so much for this time together, Lord. Thank you for just bringing us through all these, just the trials and the, just the troubles of the last 6 months. And thank you, Father, that that you have been consistent through all of this. Your love, your grace, your kindness, your goodness towards us, your mercy. And thank you, Lord, for your presence, which never departs us. Lord, we welcome your presence this morning. We invite your Holy Spirit. Lord, open our hearts and minds to not just to see your word, but to see Jesus in your word, to see his heart, to know him more and to love him more and to entrust ourselves to him more and more. And so, Lord, we rejoice in you. We thank you for this time, and we commit it to you and to your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome back. And, I, for one, have missed our Thursday morning times together. It's been it's good to be back. And I just want to welcome Kathy here in person, folks over on Zoom. Welcome. Glad you're here. And so, just to kind of for the sake of the new folks, we basically started a Bible study. I've been doing it for 18 years now on Thursday or Tuesday mornings. And 8 years ago, we started a book by book study of the New Testament, which we've gotten everything done now except for the writings of John, which we're starting today. So over the next, who knows how long, I think it'll be a couple of years, because we've got to do we're going to be doing the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're going to be doing Revelation, and then we're going to end up with the Gospel of John. So there's some real meat left in the New Testament for us. And so I'm excited. We do have this new technology we're trying to use today, and bear with us, and hopefully it's not going to be a big deal. I'm going to put Trisha's email address on the chat, and so I think everybody here is probably signed up on the email list. But if any of the Zoom folks want to get on our email list, we'll put that email address on there for you. All right, so like I said, this morning we're going to be starting on the writings of John, and starting with 1 John. I'm excited about doing this, mainly because I've never actually taught in any sort of systematic way, verse by verse, John's writings before, and so this is a first for me. I'm actually really excited about it. And so this morning we're not just starting 1 John, but we're starting the whole body of work that that John the apostle wrote. And so, like I said, we're going to take them in this order: 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Revelation, and then finally the Gospel of John. And so John's writings are very unique. First of all, in content they're unique, but also just when they came. I mean, John wrote his gospel and his letters way later than most of the other letters or books of the New Testament. In fact, 1 John, which we're starting with, that came 25 or 35 years after Paul's writing. So John wrote this stuff when he was a pretty old man, and well into the life of the church. Like in the late 80s or early 90s is when this particular letter was written. And of course, his gospel came much later than the other gospels. When we get to it, it was at least 20 or 30 years after Luke and definitely Matthew and Mark. And so one of the things that's unique, I think, about John's writings is that he's the only one of the gospel writers from whom we also have epistles, who wrote a gospel, but then also wrote letters to the early church. I mean, yes, Luke wrote Acts, but Acts was really more of a continuation of Luke, and it was a historical account of the early church. And the letters of the Bible, the epistles, they actually, function differently. Paul wrote letters too, obviously, and he had an influence on Luke and Mark since they were both traveling companions. But the reason I love the epistles is that they show the outworking of the gospel in the experienced life of the early church. And so in many ways, what the epistles do is they function as interpretations of the message of Jesus, or at least they show how the message of Jesus gets practically applied in the day-to-day life of the church. Now, most of the epistles were occasional, and by that I mean they were written to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose, and usually that purpose was to address a problem that was going on in the church. You know, virtually all of Paul's letters, the reason he wrote them is there was something going haywire in the church, and thankfully, as he was addressing what was going wrong, we get all kinds of insight into just how the life of Jesus works its way out and into the church. And as we'll see, 1 John is no different from that. It also is primarily about addressing a problem. But, you know, just like with Paul's letters, the epistles of John, when they're addressing a problem, some amazing truths are revealed and expressed. And so with John's writings, we have both the gospel that he authored and the three letters that he wrote to the churches that he oversaw. And his gospels and his letters actually shed a good bit of light on each other. And so while we're, you know, while we're studying the gospel of John, we'll be referring to the letters. And while we're reading the letters of John, we'll be referring to the gospel, because they help, you know, going back and forth a little bit is going to help us to understand them. Now, Revelation is a different beast. No pun intended. And so we'll kind of, you know, so as a general rule, when I'm talking about the letters of John, even though Revelation is kind of a letter, I'm not really talking about that. When I refer to the letters of John, I'm referring to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the first three things that we're going to be doing. Revelation is just kind of in a category of its own. And I know that many of y'all have been waiting many years for us to get to Revelation. We don't have that much longer to go. Next spring or so, we'll be digging into it. And y'all will probably be wondering then, why was I looking forward to this? but it'll be fun. Now, normally, when we start a new letter, we'll do an introduction about the author, you know, about the historical setting for the letter, about, you know, kind of an overview of the issues that are addressed in the letter, and also go over some key points just to kind of be helpful in telling you what to look for as you're reading the letter, okay? What do you want to look for as you're reading through 1 John? Now, we're going to do that for 1 John, but we're going to save it for next week, okay? Now, this week, you know, since we're actually not just starting 1 John, but all of John's writings, you know, I want to focus this week on just kind of the big picture of what it is that John, you know, the Holy Spirit was using John for to try to impart. What particular revelation to the church of Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit trying to pour through the life and the letters of the Apostle John? You know, what if any was his unique perspective on the revelation of Jesus Christ and of his gospel? You know, so did John emphasize certain things that the other gospel writers did not? And did that emphasis, you know, carry over into his letters? Now, the answer that we'll get to both of those questions is yes, they did. And John did emphasize something in particular, and that emphasis absolutely carried over into his letters. Now I'm going to test everybody's memories here. Okay, y'all ready for a memory test? That's like coming back first thing. I'm going to ask you about something we studied 8 years ago. Yeah, right. All right. So, you know, when we first started this New Testament study, we started with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if you were to describe the emphasis of those gospels in one word other than Jesus, okay, usually Jesus is like the cheating answer. You know, somebody asks you a question about the New Testament, the answer can almost always be Jesus. But other than Jesus, if you were to describe the synoptic gospels, their message in one word, you know, what would it be? No. John actually talks about love a whole lot more. That's a good answer, but John talks a whole lot more about love than the synoptic gospels do. In fact, that's one of the main emphasis of John. We'll talk about that in a minute. What else? Nope. Kingdom. There we go. The kingdom. The kingdom of God. The synoptic gospels present the message of Jesus almost completely from the perspective of the kingdom of God. It's all about the kingdom coming. You know, the synoptic gospels present Jesus' teaching as primarily being about the kingdom of God. You know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom is everywhere. Okay? So kingdom is the word that describes them. Now, interestingly, in John's gospel, the word kingdom is only mentioned twice, which is kind of wild. You know, so you've got three gospels where kingdom is everywhere, and John's gospel, he only mentions it twice. And he doesn't mention the kingdom at all in any of his letters. Now, he does just mention in Revelation, but we're not counting that one, okay, right now. It's not mentioned in any of his letters and only twice in his gospel. Now, I find that fascinating. You know, why would three gospel writers emphasize it almost totally and another gospel writer not emphasize it at all? And so that, you know, leaves us with that question. But then another question is if he's not emphasizing the kingdom, which he's not, what does he emphasize? What is it? What is it that John is emphasizing? All right, I'm not asking for the answer yet, okay? I will in a second. Just hold on. Everybody's so anxious. I mean, it's 6 months worth of interaction pent up inside of you. Well, there are a few things that John absolutely emphasizes. Okay, he emphasizes love for sure. He emphasizes light for sure in a way that the other gospels don't talk about. But you know, light for one, love more than that. Okay. In fact, do you remember what John called himself in his gospel? What did he call himself? What was his name that he'd said about three or four times in the gospel that he called himself? The disciple who Jesus loved. Yeah, the disciple who Jesus loved. That's what he called himself. You know, I used to think he was arrogant doing that. You read that and think, wait a minute, why is he calling himself that? A disciple who Jesus loves. And was he saying that Jesus didn't love the other disciples, or that he somehow that Jesus loved him more than the others? But you know, as I read John's writings, I came to realize that, you know, John wasn't being arrogant. You know, that's just simply how he identified himself. When he thought about himself, the first thing that came to mind is Jesus loves me. You know, and that's a pretty awesome identity, isn't it? You know, if the first thing that comes to my mind when we think about ourselves is Jesus loves me, then we're going to be pretty well grounded in him, I'd say, and in our life. And you know, because he had that identity, what flowed out of his life with the help of the Holy Spirit? I mean, the greatest writings of love that have ever been penned. I mean, it's amazing what happens when we have our identity set right, what comes out of us for the benefit of others. And so, you know, I think Jesus would like for all of us to see ourselves first and foremost as the disciple who he loves, okay? But even love, as much as John emphasizes it, and as great as his writings are about it, is not the primary focus of John's writings. So if we were to characterize the primary focus of John's writings in one word, Ray, ready? What would it be? Okay, so the synoptic gospels, the one word focus is kingdom. What would be the one word focus of John's gospel, do you think? Mm-mm. Nope. He talks about the Spirit a lot, but it's not Spirit. Okay. Well, to me, the fellowship we're going to be talking about this morning, okay, and this goes hand in hand with what the emphasis is. All right, to me, the primary emphasis of John's writings in his gospel and his letters is life. The primary emphasis of John's letters and his gospel is life. In John's gospel, he uses the word life three times more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. You add up all the times the word life is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's gospel uses that word three times as much. And life, as we're going to see as we get into 1 John, is all over it. You know, life is all over 1 John. Okay. All right. So then the question is, why does John emphasize life so much? Why is it such a big deal to him? Now, I have a couple of thoughts about that.
You know, one is, you know, since John was writing his gospel so much later, you know, obviously the other ones would have been written and he probably would have had access to them, you know, seeing them or whatever, at least knowing what their content was. And so it's almost as if he realizes, based on what the other writings about Jesus have been, the other gospels, that a hugely significant aspect of the revelation of Jesus Christ has not been properly emphasized. And so he wants to go out of his way in order to emphasize this topic of life that was not emphasized in the other gospels. So that's one thought. You know, another thought is that John was just so personally impacted by the life of Jesus Christ in his own life that life, the topic of life, just saturated his thoughts. I mean, he was just consumed in thinking about this reality of the life of Jesus Christ and what it meant to him and how it had impacted him. And so I think that probably the answer lies in a little bit of both. I think he was wanting to emphasize something very important about the gospel, and of course the Holy Spirit working through him wanting to emphasize this. And I think it was also an expression of the way that this life had impacted him in his own life and his ministry. And so, you know, I think what is undoubtedly clear as you read John's writings is that the Holy Spirit wanted to spotlight the eternal life of God and the significance of that life that he has, that God the Father has made available to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay. And then the Holy Spirit used John to write this stuff. All right. Now, the emphasis on life comes out immediately in the preamble to both John's gospel and to 1 John. The first paragraph of both those writings, the gospel and the first letter of John, are just amazing. Okay, amazing revelation. They're just amazing. So let's begin with the gospel. And for the sake of folks on Zoom, I'm going to share my screen. You can see the scripture. Hopefully everybody can see that. Okay, so John chapter 1, verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Okay? So just like in Genesis, which starts out how in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, you know, the preamble to this gospel begins where? In the beginning. That's a very logical place to begin, isn't it? In the beginning. You know, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning. Now, have you ever thought about before the beginning? You know, what was there before creation? Okay. All right. So what was, you know, we think of creation as being the kind of the beginning of the story, but it's not. Okay. What was before the beginning? God was before the beginning. You know, there was no place before the beginning because space was created by God. So in God, there's no dimension. Okay, he's not a place. There was no time before the beginning because time was created by God. Therefore, God is not contained in time. He transcends time. So what was there before the beginning? There was just God, and there was nothing else. Now, God was all there was, and he was everything. It wasn't like there was God plus something else, and it wasn't like there was God plus nothing else. Nothingness didn't exist. There wasn't God and then outside of him some vacuum of emptiness. No, there was just God alone, and he was everything. No, they were created beings too. So before the beginning, before creation, before God began to create
All there was God. The question was, were there angels there? No, they were created. So before that they were created, there was, you know, there was just God. Now, according to what we just read, at the very core of God's being was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, of course, the Word is Jesus Christ. So Christ was before the creation. And between God and the Word, there existed a glorious fellowship. The Father adored the Son, and the Son adored the Father, and together with the Holy Spirit, fellowship reigned. And it was glorious. And then one day, which wasn't really a day since days hadn't yet been created, but for the sake of language, then one day, once upon a non-time, in the councils of the Godhead, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made an amazing choice. They chose to expand their fellowship. Now, we could spend our whole lives marveling at that choice. You know, after all, it's not as if God needed something else in order to be satisfied. No, he chose to create because he wanted to. If God the Father decided that he wanted eyes other than his own to behold the beauty of his Son. And so he said, let us create mankind in our image so that we can share the glory of our fellowship. Now, what characterized that fellowship? Perfect love, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect freedom, perfect holiness. I mean, it doesn't get any better than the fellowship enjoyed within the Godhead before creation, but it's that fellowship that they chose through creation to expand. And the essence of that fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is the life that they share. That's the fellowship that we were created to enter into. That's the fellowship that we were created to enjoy. So for this purpose of sharing in the fellowship of life, God created mankind in his own image. And he also created a world for them that would be perfectly suited for them to enjoy him and to enjoy the life that he gave them. Now, in order to make this this incredible purpose happen, you know, what appears to be the most remarkable of risks had to be taken. God, for God's desire for expanded fellowship to be realized, God created these beings, us, mankind, with the freedom to choose or to reject him. Now, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Yeah, he created us to choose, to have a choice to accept or to reject our destiny in his Son. I mean, after all, love isn't really love unless it can be chosen or rejected. Now, fellowship isn't true fellowship and if it's compelled rather than chosen. God didn't create robots that we just had to do what he told us to do. There would be no fellowship in that. There would be no freedom. We wouldn't have been created in God's image. We were created in God's image, and God's nature is freedom. So his creatures had to be created with the freedom to choose or to reject even his glorious purposes for them. We had to have the freedom to choose or to reject our Creator. Now, sadly, we know the choice that was made. You know, mankind chose to reject that fellowship. You know, they decided that they wanted to be like God, but without God. God wants us to be like him because he's present with us, because he's present in us, because he empowers us to be like him. Adam and Eve faced the choice, and they were tempted to think, okay, we can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, we'll be like God, but without God. Who needs him? They made a bad choice. They chose poorly. And the consequence, of course, for that was what God had warned them about. know, what did God tell him the consequence was going to be? Death. So Adam and Eve were banished from access to what? To the tree of life, to the source of God's own life that he had made available to them. And the horrible consequence of that bad choice was universal death to all of Adam's descendants, all of mankind. I mean, sure, there were still natural animal-like kind of life in them that they lived out and then they died, but there was no longer any connection to the life of God, which, remember, is the source of the fellowship that God created for us to enjoy and for him to enjoy. You know, most people think that Satan is God's greatest enemy. Satan is not God's greatest enemy. Yeah, Satan is not man's greatest enemy. God and man's greatest enemy is death. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy to be defeated is going to be death, because that is the greatest enemy. Why is death the greatest enemy to God and to his purposes, and therefore the greatest enemy to our purpose in God? It's because, it's because death is the one thing that would keep us out of our purpose for why God created us, to keep us out of that from being fulfilled. That's because, you know, dead people can't do what they were created to do. Dead people cannot be in intimate fellowship with their creator, because God is life, and life cannot be united in fellowship to death. Now, thankfully, God's purpose would not be thwarted. Okay, you know, the amazing thing about God, he knew all this was going to happen before he created, but he had a plan that was greater than mankind's failure, than mankind's rebellion, than mankind's rejection of his love. You know, it turns out that all along, before Adam and Eve made that colossally bad choice, even before God began to create, he had a plan to reconcile mankind to himself and to impart to them, to us, his own uncreated life. And in so doing, he would forever establish our eternal fellowship with him. Stop that screen share there. Yeah, the thing is, God, you know, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday and today and forever, right? You know, his passion today is the same as it was before the beginning. And he still wants eyes other than his own to behold the beauty of his son. You know, he still wants his created beings to enter into and to enjoy his amazing fellowship. But in order for that to happen, his children had to be restored to what? To life. So immediately, you know, even before Adam and Eve were put out of the garden and cut off from the tree of life, God gave a promise of restoration. And the working out of that promise is the whole story of the Bible. And the central figure in that story is the Word, who was with God before the beginning, is his Son. Now, through him, all things were made. And in him, according to what we just read, is the life that is the light of all mankind. It's through Jesus, mankind is restored to the tree of life. In fact, Jesus is the tree of life. Now, so Jesus made clear his mission. Let me share my screen again here. We're going to go to John chapter 5, verse 25. All right. Hopefully everybody can see that. John 5, 25. All right. This is Jesus talking about his mission. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will what? Will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. I mean, the reason we have access to this uncreated eternal life of God is because that uncreated eternal life of God is in Jesus. And when we enter into Jesus, we become participants. We enter into fellowship in Jesus with the life of God. Okay, John 10:10. I have come. This is one of Jesus' great mission statements. I have come. Why? So that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, again, you know, this is all out of John's gospel, okay? This is just a fraction of John's gospel talking about life. John 5:21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. All right, so to whom is Jesus pleased to give life? To anyone who wants it. Jesus wants to give life to anyone who wants it. And if you want life, the uncreated life of God, where is it available? In God's Son. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, what he's saying here is, I am the source of life. Eat as much as you want. In me, there's an endless supply of life. Now, what's wild is, if you go back and read, you know, before that, when he said that, he made that declaration in response to a question that the Pharisees came up to him and said, what must we do to do the works that God requires? That's kind of a wild question, right? You know, and fallen minds always tend to default to thinking about what God wants us to do for him rather than thinking about what God has done for us. In the gospel, you know, the good news is all about what? What God has done for us. And what, you know, what John wants to emphasize is that what God has done for us is that in his Son, he's made his own life available. You know, in giving us his own life, God restores us to the very thing that we were created for, which is intimate fellowship with him. All right, so now let's go to the preamble of 1 John. All right. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go again. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So God created us to be in fellowship with him. And it's a fellowship that's established on the fact that in God's Son, we share not just in life, but in God's own life. We share in the life of God in Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk about that some more in a minute. But that's, I mean, words can't even begin to express how amazing that is. In Jesus Christ, we share in nothing less than the eternal, uncreated life of God himself. And this is what John's trying to emphasize in his writings. And as we go through his stuff, we'll see it everywhere. Just this amazing truth. So God wants us to share in this fellowship of life. In fact, one of the definitions of the word fellowship is having a shared life together. It's one of the meanings of the word fellowship. And so, you know, so the proclamation that John is making here and the fellowship that he's inviting us into, because this first paragraph of 1 John is an invitation.
He's saying, we've witnessed this. Not only have we witnessed this, we've experienced it. And the reason we're proclaiming it to you is so that you can experience it with us. And we, if you do, it will make our joy complete and yours as well. Amen. And so, you know, we're invited into the very fellowship that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share together. It's the fellowship that they chose to expand when they decided to create. And so that fellowship is real and it's experienced because in Jesus Christ, we share together in God's life. Now, interestingly, you know, the Greek word that's translated fellowship here is also translated into the English word communion. Fellowship and communion are the same Greek word. And so the fellowship that we have is based on the fact that we have been united with Christ. You know, we each have a union with him that's made because we've accepted by grace through faith him as our Lord and Savior. We're given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is, you know, everything that Jesus makes possible, the Holy Spirit makes it effective in our lives, okay? So we have this life in us now because we're in Jesus and because the Holy Spirit is in us. All right, so there's a union that comes. We're united with Christ through the Spirit, and because we're united with Christ, we're united with God the Father, and we'll see all of this explained very clearly in John's writings. Okay, and so we each have a union with Jesus Christ, and therefore, because we each have a union with Jesus Christ, we collectively have a common union with him. A communion, that's where the word comes from. It's our common union with Jesus Christ. It's our communion. It's a common union based on the life of God that we share together. The fellowship that we have because of his eternal wisdom and his purpose to create, to expand that fellowship of life and to offer it to us eventually in his son. It's what we've been invited into. And so, you know, when we share in the Lord's table, when we celebrate the communion feast at church, I mean, the main thing that you remind us of is that in Jesus Christ, we share together in the life of God. there's a bond, there's a union that we have with him. And because we have that union with him, we have it with each other, all of our brothers and sisters. And there would be a lot of disunity that would be overcome if we actually viewed the outward and visible sign of the communion feast, what it really means. It's, you know, we share together in something that's beyond ourselves. That's the life of God. All right. Now, at this point, you know, what we need to distinguish between the two types of life. Okay. Because, you know, it's an incredibly important distinction. You know, we're at a disadvantage lots of times reading in English because lots of times two different Greek words are translated in English as the same word. And so when you're reading it in English, you don't really know which one is meant to be understood right there. And so there are two different Greek words that are translated into English as life. Okay. The first one is a word called psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. And, you know, we get from that, we derive words like psychology, because it literally means the soul or our natural life. So when God, you know, formed Adam out of the dust and breathed life into his nostril, what God was breathing into Adam was not God's uncreated life. It was the natural life. It was the soul life that animated him as a creature. Okay. So that was psuche. And so even after the fall, even though Adam and Eve had lost their access to the tree of life, which symbolized the eternal life of God, God's own life, even though they lost their access to that, they still lived out their natural psuche lives, right? When God said, surely you're going to die, they didn't drop dead. No, they died because from their access to the real source of life, God himself, and were cut off from that, but they still lived out their natural life until they died. Naturally. Okay. Now, of course, as with everything, you know, God created our natural lives to be good. All right. So God created that natural, You know, our God-breathed lives are created to be good, but as a result of the fall, you know, natural life became enslaved to sin. And the worst manifestation of that slavery is self-orientation, is selfishness. Okay. Really, the root of all sin is me first. And love is the antidote to that. Okay. But so so natural life, which God created to be good, all of a sudden became enslaved to what was not good. And when I began to get serious about studying the Bible, this was actually one of the first things that the Lord had me focus on, is just this, studying life and what the differences were between natural life and uncreated life. And except back then, I realized that the natural life being enslaved to sin and totally being self-oriented, but I wasn't very... I was just reading these Greek words. And I didn't know how to pronounce them. So back then, I used to mispronounce suke. I pronounced it sucky. Because that's what it is. A life enslaved to sin and self-orientation is downright sucky. Now, there's only one place where this Greek word suke is found in 1 John. Okay, so look at the next scripture. Which is 1 John 3:16. You ever notice how many great passages in the New Testament are 3:16? I mean, there's really a lot of them. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ did what? He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. All right, now, Jesus didn't lay down his eternal life for us, did he? No, he laid down his natural life. And likewise, we're to do what? We're not asked to lay down our eternal lives for the sake of our brothers and sisters, but we're asked to put the welfare of our brothers and sisters above our own natural life, just like Jesus did. And so that's what the word life here in this passage is the only place in John's 1 John where... the natural life is being referred to. Every other place where you read the word life, it's the other word for life, which refers to the eternal life, God's own uncreated life. Okay? Now, just to give you another example of that natural life word being used in John's writings, and there's a lot more of them in the gospel, and we'll see all those as we go through it. But John 12:25. Anyone, and Jesus said this is the one place where it's actually emphasized in the synoptic gospels as well, this word life. John 12:25, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So anyone who loves their natural life will do what? If you try to preserve your natural life at all costs, you're going to lose it. On the other hand, anyone who places the gift of God above the things of the world, will actually find the true riches, which is eternal life and the fellowship that life brings. Now, so we're at the very end of this verse where it says eternal life. That's the other word for life in Greek, which is Zoe, Z-O-E. And that's what Jesus came to give us. And this is the life that our fellowship with God and with each other hinges on, is Zoe life. It's God's life. It's uncreated life. It's life that always has been and always will be. It's the life that's deposited in us when we enter into Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. God's own life comes to us, and it is the source of our fellowship with God and with each other. It's what God wanted to do when he chose before the beginning to expand his fellowship, is to deposit that life in us, his own life. Now, generally, as Christians, when we think of eternal life, what do we think that means? In Christ, we're going to live forever, right? We're going to be alive forever in heaven with Jesus. And that's true. We will. But that's the outworking of this life.
That's not the essence of it. Okay? That's not its primary meaning, is living forever with Jesus. The primary meaning of this word is that it is God's own uncreated life. And when Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, he was referring to Zoe life, to God's own life. God, he wants us not just to have it, but to have it abundantly, have it to where it's actually rivers inside of us overflowing and spilling out to touch the world around us. Yeah, it is mind-boggling. Now, Well, the question is, explain hates their life. It's really just a hyperbolic word to say that, okay, your priorities, you know, if you love your life, it means your natural life and you put it above everything else, you know, preserving it, you know, forsaking what effects it might have on everybody else. You know, that's loving your life. Mm-hmm. Hating your life means, okay, well, I'm willing to, I'm willing to subordinate my own interests. John writes about it in Revelation chapter 12. He says, those who overcome, we do so how? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and we love not our lives even unto death. What that means, that life there is the suke life. We know that we have a higher order of priorities than just our natural life. And so that, you know, so it's really just a hierarchical sort of thing, and it's a hyperbolic kind of language. You know, obviously, we're not supposed to hate our natural lives, especially, you know, God created them to be good, and now they've been recreated in Christ, and we're living out this natural life, which is intended to be a precious thing, okay? So it's just, you know, Jesus often spoke in hyperbole, just to kind of get people's attention. All right, so when we enter in to Christ by grace through faith. That's what time it is. Yeah, we're good. And we receive the Holy Spirit. You know, the most amazing thing that could ever possibly happens. We receive the uncreated life of God. It comes into our mortal beings. It dwells in us. It abides in us. John describes it in his gospel. In order to animate these bodies. You know, the life of God himself enters into us to animate our mortal beings. Well, the Holy Spirit is the means by which it happens. It's the Spirit of life we're going to see. When Jesus talks in John 7 about the rivers of living water, he says, I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, you know, again, the Holy Spirit makes effective everything that Jesus makes possible. And so the reason we have this life in us is because God himself, the Spirit who is life, comes into us. And we'll see that, you know, we saw it in Paul's writings, it's all over Romans 8, but also we'll see it in 1 John and in John's gospel. It's truth. I mean, the reason we have life is because in Jesus, we've been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, when he comes into us, he has God's uncreated life. That's the essence of who he is. And that's what now animates us, you know. When Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's what it's talking about. Now we're animated by a new life force in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And what that does is it changes everything about life. You know, when you look at John's gospel, and I think the reason he brings this up to begin with is, you know, not the gospel, but 1 John, you know, in reading 1 John, I mean, there's really a very high bar set for Christian life. I mean, if you read through 1 John, I mean, you can't help but say, wow, this is a high standard being laid out for Christian life. And I think the reason he does that is he wants us to, you know, realize that the reason he begins with fellowship or the fact that, you know, we're animated, we're now, you know, because we're now in fellowship, because we're now connected, united to God himself through his life, everything changes. We're different. The way we look at the world is different. The way we interact with the world is different. You know, we're empowered now to live in a whole new way in representation of our Creator. And it's amazing. You know, we'd never get there by following law, you know, to do what we're created to do. But if we actually connect to the life of God and allow Him to animate and equip and enable us, you know, like Paul said in that Galatians 2:20 passage,
You know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who is in me, and the life I live in the body by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we live out this life that's been deposited in us as we entrust ourselves to the reality of that life. And that's what John's trying to point out.
Because God demonstrated throughout history, biblical history, that he restores. He's restored his people from floods and pestilence, plagues,
famines.
So he will restore us from all side effects of this.
Absolutely.
His relationship.
Yeah.
Because our God is a relationship God.
Uh-huh.
And he's going to restore our relationship.
Put aside. Yeah. And the great, you know, what amazes me about the way that God restores, absolutely, he's into restoration. But look at it from the aspect of what we're talking about right now, life. Okay, so Adam and Eve got separated from their access to the life of God, which God wanted to restore his children's access to that life, right? But the restoration that God provided in his Son was infinitely superior than the access that Adam and Eve had. Because Adam and Eve, all they had in them was natural life. And sure, they were offered to eat from the tree of life as much as they wanted to, but they never had that life indwelling in them, animating their mortal beings the way that we do. That could have only been made possible by Jesus and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So even though, you know, God was all about restoring us to his life, the restoration was infinitely better. And that's what God does when he restores us from a failure or a tragedy or a fall. I mean, and we allow him to restore us. He restores us to a higher place than what we fell from. it's amazing. All right. Now, as we almost done time-wise, but as we go through John's writings, what we're going to see is how he highlights the ramifications of this remarkable truth, how it works its way out into our life in Christ, and how it expresses itself and how we live. And without a doubt for John, you know, this truth that now God's own life is inside of us. It animates us, it empowers us, it enables us, it equips us. You know, so everything about the way that we live out this life in Christ finds its root and source, according to John, in this life that we've been given and the fellowship now that's been established, the union that we have now with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit because of this life. You know, and so this should affect everything about the way that we live out our life in the world as the people of Jesus Christ. You know, we're united in fellowship to God himself. And to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, by nothing less than the life of God. And this truth, it defines us as the people of Jesus and empowers us to, you know, to live a different way than the world does, to have a different testimony, to actually, you know, one of the other great purposes of God creating us, one was for fellowship, another was so that we could be his image bearers in the midst of this creation. And we can't do that without his help, but he's given us the most significant help that we could ever have. He's empowered us with his life through Christ and the Spirit. And we're united to him and with each other for this purpose. Because I fully believe that there's no single person other than Christ who could have ever borne the image of the Creator. No, for us as the body of Christ, it's all us together. It takes all of us together, united in this fellowship of life, to bear the image of our Creator, God, on the earth. And so, you know, I'm excited about reading 1 John and the Gospel of John. I was actually, you know, so when we first start thinking about starting a new book, Catherine and I will start reading it to each other. And really the only homework for this class, those of you who are out there on Zoom, the only homework is to read 1 John. You know, read it as much as you can, read it out loud. You know, I've said this before, there's so much more value in reading out loud. You retain more, you learn more, because you're getting three of your senses involved in the reading as opposed to just one when you read silently. Read John out loud. And as you do, we'll get struck. You'll be struck by this high bar that he sets for Christian life. And, for me, it's almost off-putting for a while. We would be reading John. I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is kind of wild. Some of the things that's being said here. I mean, there's a lot of beautiful things, but then, this high bar, and really the only reason that it's possible, that it's livable, is because of this union that we have with God in Christ Jesus. Because we don't live by the same life force as those outside of Christ. I mean, the eternal God lives in us, a power that's eternal and omnipotent. A life force eternal and omnipotent lives in us. And so, I think that's why John just highlights it so much. Hey, lift your eyes to the possibility of God-empowered life. And so, yeah, he did. Right. Yeah, absolutely he did. All right, so let's just close by reading the invitation once more. First John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So, Father, we thank you so much for the almost incomprehensible purpose of your plan that you made before you began to create, to expand your fellowship and to impart to us nothing less than your own life. Lord, I pray that as we go through and we read 1 John and John's writings, and especially the Gospel of John, when we get to that, Lord, I just pray that you'd open up our hearts and minds to this truth, all of the potentials and possibilities, not because of who we are, but because of who you are in us, because of your life, your presence, because we've been united to you in your Son and by your Spirit. And we've entered into a fellowship, a union with nothing less than a life force that has always been and always will be. And so we thank you for that, Father. And we need your help, Holy Spirit, to blow through the barriers that our mind and our comprehension places on that, that our life experiences places on it, so that we can just see who you are and what you've made possible. And we pray this in the awesome and wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Welcome everybody all over there in Zoom land. Let's see if I can put the chat up here. I need to put Trisha's email address. I'm doing that right now. Trisha, you're T. Quinn, right? At cpi-gc.com. And I'll put my email address at cpi-gc.com. And just send us an email and we'll put you on the mailing list. And because what we're going to do is we're going to record these Zoom meetings and then we'll post them so people can have access to them later. So God bless y'all. Thanks for being here. Blessings.